And good morning, everyone. Thank you for coming. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. It's our Sunday morning service, 10 o'clock. We are live on YouTube at our website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Also on Judy Glennie's Facebook page, so most of you are probably already there. If you have to come back later, those will be available for you as well. As you know, our services are Sunday morning at 10 o'clock and 11:15. We have a little break in between. Then we have our music. We sing some hymns. Those who've come and are joining us live and in person. The rest, of course, are live streaming, and that's okay. We're all part of the same congregation. We have quite an extended congregation that is tuning in live streaming, so thank you very much. On Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock on Thursday, and after that, we have our prayer meeting. So if you have prayer requests, give me a call or call one of the deacons and let them know. We do have a very active prayer chain, and we do keep up on all the prayers that people have called in or asked about and have need of prayer. It seems like in this particular day we have an extreme number of prayer requests, and so we try to address those individually, of course, but also collectively on our Thursday night prayer time. That's not the only time we should pray, of course, but that's the time that we get together for collective prayer. It's our custom to take a few moments at the beginning of each of our Bible studies to confess any sins that we're aware of so that we're prepared to study the Word of God, which is the mind of Christ. So we take time for silent prayer to acknowledge those sins to the Father in accordance with 1 John 1:9, which says, if we, believers, confess, name, cite, agree with God about our sins, if we confess our sins, He, God, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, the ones that we just named, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That picks up the ones that we've forgotten or are just unaware of. And so we'll do that, and then I'll close in audible prayer. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for another day on your wonderful, beautiful earth. We thank you that you've provided a magnificent plan of salvation for us through your Son, Jesus Christ, where all we need to do is to believe in his finished work on the cross, to enter into that marvelous plan, enter into union with Christ, enter into union with you, Father. We thank you for these things. We pray, as we study this morning, that you'd encourage us, motivate and challenge us by the things that we study, for we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen. Pardon me. They that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They will mount up with wings as eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approach. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 2. Hebrews 4:2. We're making good progress through Hebrews. Some of the passages we can move a little more quickly because as your pastor, so the writer of Hebrews does a lot of repeating. And we notice some of those things that were repeated in the words just seen in the past chapters and those that will be seen throughout the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews, of course, is addressed to believers, but particularly to Hebrew believers, the Jewish believers of the day of the first century. And many of these people were still stuck, as it were, in the mud of keeping the Mosaic covenant and trying to maintain salvation or perhaps even enhance or gain salvation by the works of the Mosaic covenant. And the writer of Hebrews is addressing that issue over and over, emphasizing the concept of faith and faith alone for salvation. We just finished recently the book of Galatians that Paul wrote, and he addresses much the same issue. And so as we think think about it today, we have that same issue going on. This idea that somehow man, by man's effort, can gain the reward of God or salvation from God is anathema to the Word of God. It's faith and faith alone, and it's emphasized all through the Scripture, even under the Levitical system. It was not because they kept the requirements of the law that gave them spirituality or salvation. It was through faith. It's always been through faith. They anticipated, as we understand, even from the Old Testament scriptures, as early as Job, they anticipated a Messiah, one who would come and save them. We, of course, look back. Those who saw him on earth when he was here in the incarnation believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's always been the same. Salvation is by faith alone, in the work of God alone, through that Messiah, we know him as Jesus Christ. And so we have these many words in Hebrew that are repeated over and over, just as the very gospel itself. One of those we noted is the word today. And the word today is used, as we said, 8 times in the book of Hebrews alone. 3 times pertaining to Jesus Christ in eternity past, when the Father said, "Today I have begotten thee." And referring to both the incarnation and the fact that he was the one who was given the assignment of salvation work on the cross. And so we have 3 times for him, and then 5 times for us as believers. We see this as early as the Old Testament, and the fact that today is the day of salvation. We see it in the time of Joshua. We see it in the time of the King David in his psalm, in Psalm 95, and then the writer of Hebrews. So we're going to address some of those things, because we have thousands of years separating the use of the word today. And so today, the emphasis is, it's today. Everything is today. There is no yesterday from the standpoint of what we need to do, because we can't change it. There is no tomorrow from the standpoint of what we do today, except that we anticipate the future, and the Lord has great promise and reward for us. So we do hope in the future, but we can't live in the future. The fantasy and fiction of shows and movies that depict going back in time or going further into the future in time are simply that, fiction. We only live today. Salvation is today. The moment of salvation, the work that you do for God is today. So that was one of the great words. 8 times we find it in Hebrews. The other 2 words, of course, are faith and rest. We have rest found in the chapter 3, and also we just saw it in verse 1 of chapter 4, 3:11 and 18, and 4:1, and we'll see it again in 4:3. And it continues throughout the book of Hebrews, particularly the word rest, 8 times here in chapter 4. And then the word faith, the operative word for Christianity, the reality of our relationship with God, is one of faith. It's one of the most difficult concepts that we have in the Christian life. Faith in the book of Hebrews is recorded 33 times. We see it in the 11th chapter, 25 of those times, and we often call that the faith chapter. I've also noted that chapter 4 in Hebrews is the rest chapter. So combining those, we have faith and rest. Faith means that we place our trust and hope in God, and we rest in that hope that God will deliver on the promises that he has made. And so the concept of faith and rest are really a joint concept. We believe the promises of God, and then we rest in those. We call this the faith-rest technique. Now, there are 2 things, I was thinking about it over this week, there are 2 things that are the most difficult things in Christendom, and I'll see, you can think about these, and this will be your assignment. See if you can come up with anything more important than these 2. These 2 are the most difficult things to do, and probably the most important things that we do as believers. And the first one is right here, faith, and join with it, rest. Because we have to believe the promises of God and rest in them. And yet we can teach it, we talk about it, we claim that our salvation is by faith alone in Christ alone, and we're to live by faith and not by sight. And yet, I think it's the most difficult thing that we do in Christendom. Christendom, because we cannot see sometimes the things that God has told us. We may be in a situation that's very negative and adverse, and yet we're trusting in the Lord, even though everything seems to be the opposite or negative or hostile to the Word of God and to our situation, and yet we have faith. That's when the rubber meets the road and we really exercise faith. It's hard. It's not an easy thing. So faith is probably the single most difficult thing in Christianity. If we can overcome that and place our faith and hope in God and His Son Jesus Christ and rest in that hope, we will have a marvelous life, the Word of God says. However, it is a difficult thing to do. So it's one of those things that we continually are striving to exercise faith in the promises of God. The second thing is prayer. And prayer is probably the second most difficult thing. They kind of go together, because if you have faith and trust in the Lord, then you believe that He hears and answers prayer. But prayer is a difficult thing to do. Most people struggle during the day to have time for prayer. Some people do no praying at all. Even the disciples asked the Lord, well, how should we pray? Teach us to pray. So He gave them a sample prayer, thanking the Lord for all things, and of course, asking for daily bread and so forth. Sometimes we call it the Lord's Prayer, and I guess it is, but it's really a sample prayer given to the disciples who want to know, how should we pray? And Paul says, pray without ceasing, and everything by prayer and supplication. Make your requests known to God. And so prayer is the operative thing in the Christian life. You might say, well, I thought, Pastor, you were talking about the importance of teaching and studying the Word of God. It is. It is, but of course, you can sit down and read your Bible. You can even study your Bible. People have studied the Bible for centuries, and many get wrong interpretations because they have no faith in the Lord. And therefore, to them, it's simply an academic exercise, kind of like going to take a class in history or math. I've even had people tell me in school that they have had the Bible taught to them as history. Well, it certainly is, but it's more than that. It's a living word. It's the living Word of God. And so studying the Bible is more than just reading it or even just academically studying it. You have to be a believer and filled with the Spirit for the Word of God to be activated and energizing in your life. So really it comes back to faith again, and then prayer, which is the result of having the Word of God. So you know what to pray for, how to pray. All of those things are found in the Word of God. But prayer is difficult. You know, most people say, well, I have my prayers at night. I know when I was a kid, we had a little prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep. My soul I hope to keep, and so forth, and all those things that we would pray. Everybody had a different version, but it was when you went to sleep. And if you try to wait till your bedtime to pray, you'll probably fall asleep in prayer. It's very difficult. Even if you're praying sitting in a chair, you'll doze off. It's hard to keep prayer vigil. We know that from the Scripture, because in the night in which Jesus was betrayed, he went away and was praying to the Lord, and he said, keep watch. And he came back, and the disciples were sleeping. And he said, can't you keep watch for a little bit? And he went away again, and they did the same thing. Well, it was maybe late, maybe they were tired, but the idea of continual prayer is hard work. And yet it's probably one of the most important things other than exercising faith. So if you don't get anything else out of the lesson today, faith is important. It's the most important thing. Secondarily, it is prayer. And I would say third would be the study of the Word of God, because that's how we understand what faith is. Faith is the substance of things not seen, and so forth. And of course, prayer is how we communicate with God, and His Word is how He communicates with us. So I don't know if we want to put it third, because we emphasize the teaching of the Word so much, but I think that faith, if you remember that, and prayer, very difficult. They're the things that we should work on, particularly now in our time of adversity in this nation overall. Obviously, many people have individual situations, health issues, and things like that. So those are the words, and we've talked about it before, but I was thinking about that this week about what is the most difficult thing, and those are the two. Having faith. We have faith until the crisis happens, and we go, oh no, now what? And that's when we have to have faith in God. And we should, at the first sign of crisis, we ought to be praying, and consistently, as Paul says, without ceasing, make your requests known. Pray without ceasing. All right, so we are in Hebrews 4:2, and this chapter, of course, is the rest chapter, as we noted, and all through this chapter, the word rest comes up, and we got to start on it in verse 1, so let's look at verse 1. Therefore, it starts off therefore, because therefore is always a summary word, and it would refer to everything certainly in the previous chapter, if not in the whole three chapters of the start of Hebrews. Therefore, because of this, let us fear. We spent some time on the word fear. Scripture tells us we're to fear not, that He is with us. What does it mean to fear God? Well, there are two uses. One is an inordinate fear, panic. The other, of course, is reverential awe. When it describes God, although there certainly is the fear for unbelievers, the fear that they'll go to the lake of fire. So there is a sense in which there is a fear of God Almighty, the creator of the universe, and the one who can send the unbelievers into the lake of fire. But for the believer, it's reverential awe that we respect that God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He's everywhere at once. And all of those attributes of the divine essence. Therefore, let us have reverential awe of the Lord, lest, while a promise remains of entering His rest, any one of you should come or seem to come short of it. Now, the big question here is, what are we talking about in this rest? And the writer of Hebrews attempts to explain that rest the best he can, and he goes back and uses the illustration of the Exodus generation. Now, many of them were believers, albeit they were unruly, they were disobedient, unlike us, of course, as believers. We're always just perfectly righteous in everything that we do. I think you get the point. Just because you're a believer doesn't mean that you're going to live a righteous life. Doesn't mean that you're going to exercise faith, rest in every situation. You don't. There are times when we are actually unbelieving. We are disobedient to the Word of God. Well, maybe you aren't, but I know that happens to me. And if you're honest with yourself, you know that we are. So we point to the Exodus generation, say they were really bad. They did not believe God. Look at them. They went through the Red Sea unscathed, not even a drop of water. And right after that, they turn and say, well, we wish we were back in Egypt where we had food, little as it was, you see, and slavery, even though that would be better than the freedom we have without food and this promise of the promised land. Well, the point being that the promised land was, as it were, the carrot in front of the horse. God said that they would enter into a promised land, that they would be delivered into freedom and into a wonderful location, as it was described, a land that flowed with milk and honey. What a wonderful place. And yet, all of that generation under 20, except for Joshua and Caleb, failed to enter into the promised land. That's what the writer of Hebrews is comparing the Christian life to. Just because we are saved, born again, we have already rested, as it were, in our eternal security. So the first rest would be eternal security, and that is that we're born again. We can never lose our salvation. So how is it that he talks about we? Let us fear. Let us fear. He includes himself, indicating that there's something beyond the rest of being born again, entering into the plan of God. So the thrust of the book of Hebrews and the emphasis of the point that the writer here is making is that there's a rest down the road in addition to eternal life. Now, we've talked about it many times. When we talk about salvation, there's phase one. That's where we enter the plan of God, by faith alone in Christ alone. Phase two, sometimes people call that sanctification. And that's where we live the Christian life, demonstrating the righteousness of God. And so based on that, we have rewards. Phase three is where we enter eternity. We get a resurrection body. In Scripture, all three are designated as being saved. We have been saved, we are being saved, present tense, and we will be saved. And so many words in the New Testament, and the whole Bible for that matter, refer to multiple ideas depending on the context. So in the book of Hebrews, this word for rest has multiple contexts. Here, of course, it refers to what we would call phase two, the sanctification phase. You want rest in the Christian life? Rest primarily being reaching spiritual maturity. That seems to be the emphasis, and that's what the writer of Hebrews is driving at. He'll emphasize and explain it a little bit later in the text. But he compares entering the promised land to the rest that is ahead for the believing Israelites as they left Egypt and went into freedom. But there was still a rest out there. And Joshua spoke about a rest that was future, and yet there they were, entering the promised land. What rest could he be talking about that was yet future? Well, this is exactly what the writer of Hebrews is addressing, and comparing our Christian life and our entrance into spiritual maturity with the Hebrews entering into the promised land. Now, that's a summary. We could go home right there, but he's going to go over it and over it and over it. I was talking to Judy last night, Judy, my wife, and I was talking about this, and I said, you know, now I don't feel so bad about repeating myself, because the writer of Hebrews just goes over and over and over, like any good teacher. In fact, how many times he talked about today? 8 different times. He talks about faith 33 times. He talks about rest. I forget how many now, but a dozen or so right here in chapter 4. And so he keeps repeating himself, and that is because it's important. So when we repeat ourselves, that's how we remember. If you learn something once, 2 days later, you'll probably forget it. I don't know about you, but things that I learned in high school that I knew without a doubt when I went to take the test, got an A and all that, but now I look back, I can't remember any of it. And so you have to keep going over and over and over. Some things are branded into your mind, seared, so that you never forget them. You may remember something from your childhood or some incident along the way, but the surrounding circumstances have gone away. You remember that incident isolated, but in order to remember the rest of it, you need to have context, and you need to go over and over and over. One of the great illustrations for that is that my wife and I, of course, have been weightlifting for many years. She wrote a book on weightlifting. This is not a plug for her, particularly for her book, Uplifting Dreams. There it is. There's your plug. But the point is... The point is that she talks about our life, how we met, how she got interested in lifting weights, how I encouraged her, and the whole story is about that. And as we were reading it, she read it to me because I wanted to hear it from her, and a lot of the things I didn't remember. I said, did we do that? She said, yes. And so I heard it from her perspective. Well, I may have had a different perspective at the time, and so hearing it again was bringing back things that I had long since forgotten. And so the idea of the Word of God is that we have to continually study, because we forget what we did before. Some people have incredible memories, but most of us have to go over and over and over and review those things. And so we have then this idea of constant repetition, and we don't want to come short of that goal, which is spiritual maturity. Now, life doesn't end when you grow up. Most of us are physically mature. Some are still children, but most of us are adults, and therefore we don't die when we become an adult. Same is true when we are spiritually mature. We don't go to be with the Lord just because we've grown up spiritually. Hopefully, we spend the maximum amount of time in the Christian life as mature believers. That's the objective. The sooner the better. And so, obviously, Paul says that we ought to press on. Even the writer of Hebrews says, let us press on to maturity. We noted that in chapter 6 last time. All right, so then we get to verse 2 of chapter 4. I think that's where we left off last time. He says, indeed, or in fact. Here we have the conjunction kai, which is and, but when it's with gar, G-A-R in the Greek, it has the idea of indeed, emphasis. Indeed here, and they translate it that way in the New American Standard. And then we have we. So we have in the verb form here, of the verb to preach the gospel, as it were, to preach good news. And here's the first thing that we have to address, because as soon as I say the word gospel, most people think of Acts 16:31 or John 3:16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, or God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the gospel, believe in Jesus Christ. But it doesn't have to be in every context. If the context demands phase one salvation, then the good news is of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But good news occurs throughout the scripture in many places, and good news is different depending on the context. Here, the good news has to do with the rest that comes at spiritual maturity. And so we have the word euangelo, which means good news. Eu is good, angelo, the word we get from which we get angel, but it actually means a message. So it simply says a good message. We have had the good message preached even as those also. So the good message here, this word euangelo, is in the perfect tense, meaning that we've already had it. So the people that he's writing to, the Hebrews, just as the people in Israel that came out of the Exodus, they had the information preached to them that they were going to go into freedom and a land that flowed with milk and honey. That was the promise that Moses had been given by God for the people. And so here it's the perfect tense. Perfect tense in the Greek indicates something in the past with results that continue on, and it's passive voice. That means someone else does it. Either you read it or someone taught it to you. We are social creatures. We need to have interaction. And so we have been preached or taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, which we believe, and now good news with regard to spiritual maturity. That's what you're getting right now. That's what the writer of Hebrews is emphasizing. So good news here is not the gospel phase one, but rather spiritual maturity in phase two. That's the good news here. It refers to the promise of spiritual maturity in the Christian way of life. And the participle is ongoing, so we have had this basically, and we have the first person plural, which is we, emphasize. Now, when we see the we have it included in the present tense of the verb eimi, E-I-M-I in the Greek. So we actually have a double here. So let's see, it has we have had good news preached. 6 words. In the Greek, it's 2 words. And it's what we call a perfect periphrastic. Whew! That's one of those big terms that describes something I learned in first year Greek. And it simply means that you have a verb that's in the past tense, perfect, coupled with a present tense verb, to be. And so basically, to translate this literally, it would be this: for indeed, we have had in the past, with results that go on into the present and future, good news preached to us. So the present tense is included. So it's news that came in the past to us that we heard and now continues to be true and relevant today in present time. Perfect periphrastic. There's another one over in Ephesians 2:8. We often say, for by grace are we saved through faith? No, it's actually, for by grace are we now in a state of having been saved in the past with results that go on forever. So the word having been saved is a perfect periphrastic. So this is one of those great phrases in the Greek grammar which indicates past action with ongoing results perfectly into the present time and on into the future. So the good news here is for all of us, not just for the people that the writer of Hebrews is addressing, but for all believers. We have had this information. If you've studied anywhere in the Bible, you know that there is Christian experience, the Christian life, and the hope and goal of Christian maturity. At least that's what we understand, those of us who have studied. Some people just think you get saved and that's it. You don't have to do anything else. That's why they don't go to church. They don't present themselves for the teaching of the Word of God. Yet the Word of God clearly says, grow in grace and what? And the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we need to grow up. And the writer of Hebrews says, let us press on to maturity, leaving behind the elementary teachings, that is, of the Word of God. Hopefully you've had them. The writer of Hebrews makes an assumption. Sometimes as teachers, we assume too much. We assume, now, what we covered yesterday, and the student raises his hand, what did we cover yesterday? Oh, they were here, so they didn't get it. And I have that happen when I had that happen when I was teaching at Clark College in math. And I say, now remember we did this yesterday, and look look out there, and all these furrowed brows like, yesterday, that was a long time ago, or, well, I wasn't here. So I end up having to review it. So the writer of Hebrews is certainly doing that. He's reviewing because some of these people don't get it. Otherwise, he wouldn't be writing the epistle. But not only that, it's addressed to the whole church. So not only to these people that are Hebrew Christians, but to us Gentile Christians, because we end up doing the same thing, failing to claim the promises of God and rest in them. And so that's what he has here. And he says, comparison. So here we have kathaper, K-A-T-H-A-P-E-R, kathaper, which is a compound of the conjunction kai and pair, which is as. And it's translated even as. So it has the idea of comparison. It's a comparative conjunction. So we have had the good news, that is, of reaching spiritual maturity, preached to us, even as those. Now, who are the those? Well, we already know that from the third chapter. This is the Exodus generation. From those also, they did the same thing, and they had good news preached to them. But the word, and the word here is logos, and so sometimes we have the Greek word rhema, which is communicated, but sometimes communication is not made. Communication takes two people. It takes the communicator and the hearer. And the Word of God is the Word of God, whether it's ever communicated. When you open your Bible, that's the Word of God, but it may not have any impact on you. The Greek word rhema means communication, means the Word of God has been communicated, and the other people out there are the recipients. So communication requires two parts, the communicator and the communicatee. And so I know when I was teaching school, they always harped on the fact, you need to make every student learn. I thought, how do you do that? You know, you drag them in, you lock them in their chair, you know, don't take away their cell phone or whatever, but you cannot make people learn. I wish you could. You want to get a funnel and put it in their head somehow or in their ear and pour in the Word of God or the subject you're teaching. Can't do it. You can't make people learn. You can teach and do the best possible job of teaching, but it's not communicated until the person receives it. And so here he simply says those also, but the word, logos, it was out there of hearing. It was in their ear. They heard it. And this is the subjective here, genitive, which means that they heard the word, but obviously they did not apply it. It says they did, but did not profit those not having been mixed with faith. So it went in one ear, as we sometimes say in the idiom, it went in one ear and out the other. They heard it, but they didn't mix it with faith. What is faith? It is the person receiving the word and believing the word and claiming it for their own. You have to take whatever you learn and make it your own. Then you can teach it to others. Then you can apply it in a situation. The best communicators, of course, are those who are students first, and then you become a better student because you teach. And so you become better as a teacher than the students. But you always have to be a student first, and you have to apply those things. These people apparently did not, at least as a generation, that is the Exodus generation. And so they did not hear profit, it says. They did not profit because they did not mix this word of the word of God with faith. The word faith here is pistis, P-I-S-T-I-S, the normal word, and it has to do with the verb, and the verb is a verb in the Greek which means having been mixed. It's a perfect passive participle. Big long word. It's sug, I'm looking at that, sug keranumi. Sug, it comes from soon, which means with, and keranumi means to mix. To mix it together like you'd mix a cake. Well, you have to take two ingredients to make this cake, and it takes the Word of God and it takes faith. The Word of God by itself sits in here. It's alive and powerful, but only alive and powerful when it is mixed into the stew, into the cake, with faith. And they didn't. They heard it over and over again. You can go through the books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and his summary sermon text, Deuteronomy, and they heard it. Joshua repeated it. all through the Old Testament was repeated, but the Exodus generation obviously failed, as we know from history, and the writer of Hebrews addresses that. And so they did not mix it with faith, the promise of here entering the land, and in the illustration it applies to us entering into spiritual maturity. In those hearing, and so hearing here of course is in their soul, but the question is, did they mix it with faith? So when you study the Word of God, it's not just an academic exercise. That's why, by the way, at the beginning of every class, even if we forget, and I try not to, always take a moment or two for silent prayer, telling the Father, is there any sin in my life? The Holy Spirit will bring to your remembrance so you can confess those sins, because otherwise you do not have the enabling of the Holy Spirit, therefore you cannot truly understand and then apply the Word of God. You have to use the grace application and principle to take in the Word of God, and that requires faith. What is faith? Believing it and then transferring it to the various facets of the soul, hopefully memory center, and as one pastor put it, to the launching pad where it can be applied in situations. You can't just know it, you have to have it ready so that when the crisis comes, you can apply it. I've used this illustration a number of times as a young believer when I was in Campus Crusade for Christ, and I was traveling, I was going to national championships in weightlifting, and I came unannounced to my home one time, and I came to my house. I thought they'd be excited to see me because I was there in the area. I had flown in. I didn't tell them, but I came there, and I came to my house, and there were too many cars out front. And I went, before I could get in the house, my brother came out the front door and said, "We lost Mom." And so, it just stopped me in my tracks. But the first thing I thought was absent from the body and face to face with the Lord came right to my mind. That's what I mean about applying it. I didn't have to think twice. I almost wanted to say, great. But my brother, of course, was grieving, and he certainly would not understand because he had not reached that level of maturity where he could understand to mix the promise of hope that she was with the Lord face to face. It was in my soul, and I had joy, mainly because she was with the Lord, but also she had suffered mightily for a number of years, and now she was home with the Lord. What a joy. And so I had to comfort my dad and my family at that time, even my brother. But the point is, I had faith on the launching pad to apply what I had learned, and therefore I was resting in that promise. Now, I use that example, and you say, "Oh, Pastor, that's just wonderful." Well, it's not the way it happens all the time. It did that day in that situation. Other times I'm just like you, "Oh no, now what?" And then I have to remember, wait a minute, if the Word of God is the Word of God, then we have to claim it right now and rest in it. We lost our son. It was a tough time. Children are not supposed to, our parents aren't to outlive their children, and Judy and I are. We outlive our son, and it was a sad time. Judy wrote a whole book about it, kind of as a catharsis, and it helped her faith to grow, and it helped me. I had to recognize that, either doctrine works and I can claim the promises of God now, or I'm just wasting my time teaching the Word of God. And I just, as it were, kicked myself spiritually in the spiritual rear end and said, "I'm just going to claim your promise, God. He is with you, and we're going to move on from here." And, people say, "Aren't you sad?" Oh, I have tears, not as many as we used to have, but occasionally I'll be talking to someone who have children and grandchildren, and I have none. And so it's similar to what the Lord experienced when his son passed at the cross. It was his only son, just as mine was. Nevertheless, Jesus Christ is alive, seated at the right hand of the Father, and my son is right there as well. Well, that's claiming the promises of God, and we must do that in the most difficult and adverse and painful circumstances. If you can do that, then you have reached very close, if not to spiritual maturity. All right, so that's what we have here. Now, in the hearing, there must be faith mixed with the Word of God. The Word of God, logos, and faith, pistos. We have to claim that promise by faith in the Word of God. Now, Hebrews 11:6, we'll get to it a little later. You don't have to turn there right now. Hebrews 11:6 is kind of a culmination of all this. He says, "But without faith..." We often quote that, don't we? "But without faith, it's impossible to please Him." Is faith important? Yeah, without faith, claiming the promise of God and resting, without faith, it's impossible. You can have all the Bible knowledge in the world. A lot of people study academically for years, even in this type of ministry, and they can quote all kinds of scripture. They can tell you all kinds of areas of theology, and yet if they don't claim those promises in a crisis, it's just academic information. And so it's the application that is really where the rubber meets the road. And so without faith, again, Hebrews 11:6, we'll get it later, it is impossible to please God. You want to please God? People say, what do I do to please God? Faith, trusting, believe His promises, rest in those promises. 2 Corinthians, this is Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:7. For we walk, you know the rest of it, we walk by faith and not by sight. So faith, without faith, it's impossible to please God. 2 Corinthians 5:7, we walk by faith. Now the word walk is the Greek word peripateo, means to walk around. Do we walk around? Yeah, every day. Sometimes we're housebound and we kind of get, housetosis or stir crazy. We want to get out, take a walk. The life that we have to exercise is walk. Some of the best exercise we do is walking. You say, well, I don't lift weights, Pastor. Okay, you can walk. Fast walking. The Christian life is described as a walk. And we walk, present tense, right now, all the time. Active voice, you got to do it. And indicative mood, really. Really, you need to walk, exercise, but not just physically, spiritually, we need to walk. And we walk by faith. The Greek is dia, through. Through here, we have the agency of faith, through faith. Faith is something that you learn through the Word of God. We have faith in all sorts of things. We believe that if we get into an airplane, it's going to fly and it's not going to crash. We believe it. We get on it. We fall asleep in the plane. At least I do. We never think about the fact that we're thousands and thousands of feet above the ground, and if the engine fails or the pilot goes to sleep or any number of things could happen, you're crashing and you're home with the Lord. We don't even think about it. We have faith. Well, that's what we have to have, and we walk by faith. But spiritually, we walk by faith as well, and not by sight. Here it's the same prepositional phrase, through, dia, idus. And it means, the ablative here, case, means by means of sight. The word idus is from eidon, which means to see, but it has to do with visible appearance, outward appearance. So we walk, we live the Christian life, through the instrumental of means, faith, not by what we see. Well, that's hard because most of us live our lives by what we see. And those who have lost sight have to have another means. They have a cane. They have someone to guide them. It's very difficult to walk without sight. Nevertheless, some unsighted people do a marvelous job because they have learned to train their other senses. Well, those of us who have visible sight, it's for us easy because we can see things around us and we tend to depend on what we see. Close your eyes for a half an hour and walk around your house. Try to do what you normally do. You'll find out that it's very difficult. And so you have to use other means, hearing and feeling and touch, touch the walls and so forth. Well, spiritually speaking, that's where we are. And so we want to use our sight because it's easier. But we need to use our faith, and that's what it says, because the outward appearance can be deceiving. We know that from magic tricks. If you've ever seen any type of magical tricks or magician's work, they do things and you see it, but it can't be real because he pulled the rabbit out of the hat. He did something that's impossible, yet he just did it. You saw it. Well, you know that that wasn't real. In the ancient world, I think the magicians caused people to believe in false gods. Today, we understand they're just magic tricks, but some of them are really good, and therefore, you might believe that the impossible in terms of human works can be done, and yet you do by faith, you know for a fact that those are just magic tricks, but by faith, you know the Word of God. Well, we finished that verse, so let's go on. We may have a little time here for verse 3. Now, the next verse 3 in your outline. Let's see. Did I put it over here? No. So if you have your outline there, in verse 3, it actually has two parts. The faithful will enter God's rest, and the Holy Spirit again repeats his wrath. So once again, the writer of Hebrews is going to do some repeating. And so it says, what about this? All right, we have the conjunction gar, which is for. This is a causative conjunction, because those believing have entered into the rest. Those believing the promise. Now, he's assuming here that he is included in this, and so it's plural, indicating that he is part of those, he believes, who've reached spiritual maturity. For we, or those having believed the promise of spiritual maturity, have entered into it. What does he mean here? You believe and you exercise faith 24/7. And if you have done that, and we've believed that promise of spiritual maturity, then you're there. But if you fail to exercise faith and mix it with the Word of God, then you're not there. So he says, those believing have entered. If you believe the promises of God 100%, then you are there. You have entered into the rest. And the present tense here indicates that it's for those who have believed, they have entered into rest. Again, kata pao. Pao means to rest. Kata means according to a standard. The standard is that you've believed the promises of God and you have entered in. So that's the first part. The second part, just as he said, now he goes back again and repeats again. He's repeating Hebrews 3:11, and he's repeating Psalm 95:11, and we're going to see it in verse 5 again. So we have it over and over these three times in Hebrews, and here it comes again. Just as he said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall enter. Now, this is an idiom, which means they shall not enter. It's like you say, oh, yeah, I'm really going to do that. What do you mean? I'm not going to do it. So you say, yeah, I'm really going to do that. And it says, if they enter my rest, not a chance. And so it's using the affirmative, indicating almost with a negative connotation. So he said, if they shall enter into my rest. And he's meaning a lot of luck on that one. You know, they're not going to enter my rest. Although works have come into being from the foundation of the world, and this refers to the works of God. And so God goes back and you go, why does he bring up creation here? Because creation is the quintessential example, the precedent, if you will, the precedent for rest. God, in the person of Jesus Christ, created the universe, created the world, created man, everything that exists, he created. And then what? On the seventh day, he rested. That's a principle. And so rest is the idea of claiming the promise of God and resting in it just as God rested. We talk about the fact that God rested, he's going to say that, I think, in the next verse here. But the point is that he didn't rest because he was tired. God is omnipotent. He doesn't, whew, that creation wore me out. I think I better take a nap. No, but he rested as a principle that the work is done. The work of creation is done. By the way, the work of our salvation is done by the person of Jesus Christ. And therefore, we simply claim it and we rest in it. If you try to work for your salvation or demonstrate that you have been saved by your work, then you're trying to add works to a finished work. Jesus on the cross, with regard to his work, said what? Tetelestai. In the Greek, it means having been completed, and it has to do, it's in the perfect tense, it's been completed in the past with results that go on forever. And he said that as he was dying, and he dismissed his spirit, and he said, it is finished. And then he said, into thy hands I dismiss my spirit, and he died. He finished the work. If he finished the work, we can't add to it. Now, we can demonstrate that we have been saved, but that augments it. It doesn't guarantee salvation. It simply emphasizes that we already have salvation. And so there are two areas of completion. Here he uses the illustration of God in creation. By the way, Jesus Christ is the one who created everything. And so when it says God created the heavens and the earth, that's Jesus Christ. And we'll look at those passages when we come back in Colossians chapter 1, John 1, Romans 11, and other passages indicate that Jesus Christ is the member of the Trinity who created everything. So he finished the work and he rested. Principle, the rest of God. After the cross, where is Jesus Christ? Well, he went into the grave, but then he went to do what? To sit at the right hand of the Father, and he's resting right now. When's he going to get up? He's going to get up at the second advent and say, okay, time to go. So he gets up, and he comes back. Of course, he picks us up at the rapture 7 years or so earlier, and then at the second advent, he'll come back to win the victory in the Armageddon campaign. But in the meantime, right now, seated at the right hand of the Father, resting. Why? Because his work is finished. His work of creation is finished. His work of salvation is finished. And so here, the writer of Hebrews says, although works, the works, his works, God's works, have come into being from the very foundation of the world. Well, I think we'll stop at that point because I want to go back and look at some of the things dealing with the fact that Jesus Christ is God, the Creator, the second member of the Trinity. There are people who think that Jesus Christ is not deity. And here we have passages that clearly indicate that he is the God who created everything. We note that God the Father is the planner. God the Son executes that plan, creation and the work of salvation. And the Holy Spirit reveals it. Three functional aspects with one essence, all God. It's what we call the Trinity of God. Well, we'll come back and take a look at that in the second hour if you stay with us. All right, we take a few moments at the close of each service to make sure that if there's anyone here without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that you can have everlasting life right now, right where you sit, in the privacy of your own soul. You simply tell God the Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Or you can just think it. Basically, there's not even a prayer necessary. It's just a matter of faith, believing that Jesus Christ died on the cross for your sins. He is uniquely God. He came into human history, took on himself human form. Therefore, he is the God-man and was therefore as a perfect sacrifice. John called him the Lamb without spot or blemish. Perfect sacrifice. He went to the cross, bore the sins of every member of the human race, mine, yours, everyone's. And all you have to do is appropriate that finished work by simply telling the Father, I'm believing in Jesus Christ. Thank you that he died on the cross. Thank you for my eternal salvation. That's it. Do not add, do not subtract. Jokingly, do not collect $200. It's all grace. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You can do it right now. Father, thank you so much for these principles that we have seen, particularly the concept of faith. Applied and mixed with your word so that we can rest in the promises that you've given to us. Thank you for these things. We pray that the Holy Spirit will help us to claim the promises that you've given us and rest in them moment by moment and day by day throughout our Christian experience until we come into your presence and we'll hear those words, well done, good and faithful servant. We desire most of all to please you and we give all the glory to you, God, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Tell them to